Exodus chapter 20, reading from verse 1. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. May God bless to us the reading of his holy and eternal law. Our subject for the next few weeks, as announced this morning, will be, is the celebration of festal days such as Christmas and Easter a violation of the law of God? Because of ongoing confusion and an inquiry into these matters upon the part of quite a few in different parts of the country, I have been concerned that a more detailed study should be made of this subject of festal seasons and their observance. So I intend to deal with this matter over the next few weeks on Lord's Day evening. There are many Christians who have a suspicion that there is a pagan element in these festivals. But then they will immediately commence to argue from a pragmatic point of view, saying that there are great advantages in them. And they will speak commercially, they will speak domestically, and they will speak spiritually. See what a boost it is to business in the dead time of the year. We agree there. Is not Christmas a season which brings the whole family together? Furthermore, people go to a place of worship at these times, whereas otherwise they would never go. And after all, they argue, Christ is brought in. And if we can use this as a means to get in a crowd of people and preach to them, well, what's wrong with it? And then they will continue. You hear carols in the shops, on the streets, and even sounding out from the public houses. The name of Christ is heard in these carols. We are bombarded with it from all quarters at this time of the year. And so they say, surely all this is good. Well, in these sermons, I am not going to reason along these lines. It is the declared practice of this church that we are governed by the regulative principle. That is, if a thing is not found in Scripture, then it is not to be the practice of the church. And so we appeal to the law and to the testimony, and these sermons in no way will be from a pragmatic point of view. To the law and to the testimony. When speaking of the regulative principle, there are those who immediately will say, well, Christian liberty must not be forgotten. Bear in mind that the Scriptures teach Christian liberty. And because there are many things which confront us in life which are not mentioned in the Bible, in such matters as these, if an individual sees no wrong in it and is at ease in doing it, then that person must have liberty of conscience. Now, is this really valid? By the help of the Holy Spirit, we are going to the very foundations of this matter. And when we have established whether or not Christmas and Easter is a breach of the law of God, I say whether or not it is, then we shall have also established whether or not the question of Christian liberty enters into this matter. But we must first establish whether or not these festal seasons are a breach of the law of God. When that is established, then we'll talk of Christian liberty. In these sermons, I propose to put Christmas and Easter on trial, using the Bible as our statute book. Now, I know that there are many who would say to me, well, you may feel strongly that it is wrong to celebrate these days. But I do not. And I am going to celebrate them. Well, this is not the point, friend. This is not the point. Let me illustrate. Our new North Devon Link Road has a speed limit of 60 miles an hour. And that ruling is rigidly enforced. How many have discovered that? That law means what it says. Now, if I am on that road at 3 o'clock tomorrow morning, the road will in all probability be literally empty. And so I sail along at 85, 90, perhaps 100 miles an hour. What's wrong with it? There's not another vehicle on the road. I am endangering no one. What is more, see what headway I'm making. It's greatly to my advantage to put my foot down. I've got a journey. Now's my chance to get ahead. It's to my advantage. Now I ask, friend, does that alter the law? Does that alter the law? Of course it does not. Does Christian liberty allow me to break the law? Indeed not. Where there is a ruling upon a matter, there is no liberty. I repeat that. Where there is a ruling on the matter, there is no liberty. And neither do all the extra-biblical innovations of man, however harmless or advantageous they may appear, they none of them alter the everlasting law of the eternal God. Now I emphasize that. That phraseology is carefully chosen. It is the everlasting law of the eternal God. Well, that's not altered. Never will be. This then is the basis of the forthcoming sermons. The everlasting law of the eternal God. And the matter will be dealt with in the light of God's law. So first we must examine the law itself. There is a sense, and it's a very real sense, in which the whole Bible is to be regarded as the law of God. And in this volume which we hold in our hands, in this small volume, there is no problem which might ever cross our pathway but which guiding principles will be found. Doesn't matter what circumstance, position we may ever find ourselves in, there are guiding principles for them all in the Word of God. However, to go through those many, many pages from Genesis to Revelation, to discover the answer to any problem or question which may arise in our lives would be a very laborious task. God has, however, summarized his requirements in just 10 commandments. And whatever problem we have, if we bring it to the first 17 verses of Exodus chapter 20, it is going to be seen to be either lawful or not lawful. Now I am mindful that there are Christians and ministers who teach that the law is done away in the New Testament age, and that it has no place in the life of the believer. I say again, this is a very serious matter. Very serious. More of this will come out later. But I say now in passing that through the grace of God, the curse of that law has been taken away from God's believing people. Curse of that law is no longer upon us. It's been taken away, but not its holy precepts. That law was upon Adam at the first. Long before Sinai, long before Israel had a being. It's an everlasting law. That law was upon Adam at the first. That law is a perfect law. We imagine that God gave to Adam an imperfect law. Do we imagine that that law was rescinded at the fall? It's a perfect law. It is the law of God. Therefore immutable and unchanging. Do we imagine that God is going to give a law, a variable law, that'll mean something in this age and something else in the next? It'll mean something to past generations, but not to present. No, no. It's the law of God. Therefore, it must be immutable. and it's unchanging. And beloved, all scripture centers around that law. Unapologetically do I say that. All scripture centers around the law of God. In Mark chapter 10 and verse 29, our Lord is speaking. And he says this, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. He is not two lords with two laws, one for the Old Testament and one for the New. Jehovah, our God, is one God." So our Lord says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." And then he summarizes his law. "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength." This is the first commandment. That's the Godward aspect, which covers the first four commandments in the Decalogue. And the second, this is the sixth commandments which follow, the manward aspect. The second is like, namely this, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." There is none other commandment greater than these. God hasn't brought in something superior to this in the New Testament age. The Lord God is one Lord. In Matthew 22 in verse 40, our Lord said that upon these two commandments, the Godward and the manward aspect of the Ten Commandments, upon these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. There is no greater thing, saith the Lord. There is no greater thing. Everything hangs upon it. All scripture revolves around it. Indeed, is not the whole of scripture but an expansion of the truth of the law? Those that are of an evangelistic turn of mind, and they can never get away from what they call the gospel, which they just term the gospel, of course, the message of salvation. They're always speaking of the cross, and God forbid that I should glory save in the cross. Of course, we all believe that. But what does the cross of Christ mean if the law is taken away? It means nothing. Christ was there bearing the curse of that law. What does the spotless life of Christ mean apart from the law? Nothing, because he was fulfilling it. The whole of scripture is but an expansion of the truth of the law. I say, what was the ceremonial law? We've been coming through Exodus. We dealt with the 20th chapter before, and then we went on to the ceremonial law and then to the judicial law. But I say, what was the ceremonial law which was given to Israel if it was not an enlargement upon the first four commandments? The worship of God. The Godward aspect. The ceremonial law was based upon those four, the first four. In that ceremonial law, Israel was told and shown how to worship God. That which they were to do, and that which they were not to do. Then the judicial law, which was to govern Israel socially, was not that but a clear exposition of the six manward aspects of the law of God? Now one agrees that the ceremonial and the judicial law given to Israel as to the letter has been done away in the New Testament age. Nevertheless, are there not principles which are ongoing even in that section of Holy Scripture? That's why we spent many weeks upon the judicial law, because there are principles there which are ongoing. But we do not sacrifice lambs and bullocks now. We do not stone men and women for adultery. But the principles are there. I say, is there not a divine order and regulation for worship in the New Testament? How we are to worship and how we are not to worship? Is there not a mandate for governments and powers that be in society? In the New Testament as well as in the Old, the principle of justice is carried through, and of equity and of punishment. It runs right through the scriptures. Well, upon what then are these things based? Luke 10 and verse 27, our Lord speaking again, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And again does the Lord refer to this. It's the law of Exodus 20. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. I say, it's a bold man that will say that that's not a rule of life for the believer. If carefully analyzed, all regulation is condensed into those few words. Those few words of Luke 10 verse 27. You carefully analyze it. All regulation, well, in Godward and manward, is condensed into those few words. Our Lord expanded upon all this in his great Sermon on the Mount. We spent a year or two on it. 3 years, I believe. Did we not see it? A great expansion upon his law. And those same principles are found throughout the New Testament epistles. You have regulation. You have order. And it's based upon those two commandments. I tell you this, friends. If God abrogated his moral law, the whole universe would be plunged in anarchy. There would be no ultimate standard. I believe that all laws, rules, regulations, and precepts throughout Scripture are but detailed expositions and applications of the Ten Commandments. So in order to examine the spiritual legality of Christmas, we bring it to the law of God. And first, to commandment number one, Exodus 20 and verse 3. Exodus 20 and verse 3. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. No other gods before me. Now we are not to just take this law in its letter. As I have already stated, we must understand that the actual commandments themselves are but summaries of broader principles. And in this first commandment, we are to learn that our worship is limited to the God of Holy Scripture and to him only. I repeat that. In this first commandment, we are to learn that our worship is limited to the God of Holy Scripture and to him only. No other God before me. That means no other God in his presence. None before him. We are not to harbor any respect or to countenance other gods. Well, no, we say. That is obvious. We wouldn't countenance Buddha, Mohammed. Ah, but wait a minute. Wait a minute. How do we worship? according to Scripture, it must be in spirit. Yes. And in truth. Truth. That is obedience to His word. Back to the law again. Obedient to His word. There is no other way. We can only worship God in spirit and in truth. There is no other way. Whatever our sacrifices may be they by lip or by gift, they are worthless, absolutely worthless, apart from obedience to God's word. Well, this is getting serious, you say. It is. Absolutely worthless apart from obedience to God's word. King Saul, in rebellion to God's commandments, discovered this to his sorrow. I remind you of those words in the first book of Samuel, chapter 15 and verse 22. 1 Samuel 15, verse 22 onward. You know the whole story. I'm not going to refer to it in detail. Samuel confronts this disobedient king who'd rebelled against the commandment of the Lord. 1 Samuel 15:22. And Samuel said, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king." Saul had disobeyed. All his sacrifices was nothing. His rebellion to the commandment of God was regarded as witchcraft. Oh, yes, it was. There's no Christian liberty there. He disobeyed the commandment of God. It was witchcraft, it was idolatry. Now, when we disobey, God, who do we obey? If we disobey God, who do we obey? Well, we obey our own inclinations and our own ideas. And immediately we do this, we have put self before God. We have broken the first commandment. And we have become our own God. We have rebelled against the truth. When God has spoken, and we say no, we're not going to concern ourselves with that ruling, then automatically we are taking instructions from another source. That is stubborn rebellion to the law of God. Now, it is of no concern whatsoever to the Almighty whether we get our ideas and practices from the Witch of Endor, or from liberal evangelicalism, or our own vain imaginations. If it is not from the Word of God, then it is rebellion. And God says, "You have another God before me." That is idolatry. That is idolatry. Our reluctance to obey God is the same as worshipping Baal. There's no difference. Our God, I say, isn't at all concerned where we got the idea from. Our reluctance to obey His law is precisely the same as worshipping Baal. There is no difference. In this matter of Christian liberty, which I come back to again, which we hear a tremendous lot about today, many Christians claim that they can follow their own consciences. Well, this is not so. A man's conscience is no sure guide. A conscience must first be enlightened. Then it will operate aright. that conscience will prick when we do that which is wrong. But it must first know, that conscience must first know what is wrong and what is right. Well, where does such knowledge come from? Where does it come from? It comes from the law of God. That's the standard. That's the ruling. God has a ruling, and his ruling is mandatory. His ruling is binding. There is no liberty, friend, to pick and choose. No liberty whatsoever when God has given a ruling. You do it my way, says Almighty God. Then if I choose some other course, then I have chosen another God. If I do that which is pleasing to self, then I have become my own God. I am dictating my rule of life, and by so doing, I have usurped God's throne. If I do that which I prefer to do, then I am exercising God's prerogative. The first commandment totally forbids my desires and my ideas. Totally forbids them. Listen further, as God spoke to his chosen people of old, in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 1. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 1. Now therefore, hearken, O Israel, and remember, Jehovah is one God with one law. Now therefore, hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you, for to do them, that ye may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers giveth thee. You shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. Now there's no leeway here. There is no leeway. It is no good for us to say, I believe so and so. It's no good to say, but I think. It's no good to say, but I feel. God says, no. You do it my way, or you break my law. You do it my way, or you sin. There is no room for liberty, invention, or idea. These principles, beloved, are vital to a right understanding of idolatry. So many people think that idolatry is a crucifix, it's an image of the Virgin Mary, or of Buddha, or of a totem pole or something. Not a bit of it. It's far more extensive in its than that. Far more. And it is vital, I say, that these principles are understood. And then we shall have right ideas and an understanding of idolatry. The first question always to be asked is, where did our thoughts or our ideas come from? Did they in the first place come from the Word of God? Or are they a tradition passed down through the generations? Or perhaps they may be a novel new idea of the present day. Well, the age of the idea or of the historicity of the tradition is irrelevant. If it be not founded upon the word of God, then it is idolatry. Makes no difference where it came from. Might well have sprung out of evangelicalism. That makes no difference. If it's not founded upon the word of God, it is idolatry. There is no middle ground. When we come to the law of God, God has left no central and no neutral path. It is of God, or it is not. Now let us come a step further, and I ask, where did idolatry actually commence in human history? This is important. Where did idolatry actually commence in human history? Well, it commenced in Eden. No, you see. Adam and Eve had no idols. Ah, but idolatry is a principle. And this is what we are to understand. Now, we know full well the story of Eden, do we not? Adam and Eve had full access to all creation with but one exception, one prohibition. They had access to everything else. Well, along comes the serpent. Hath God said, says he to Eve, hath God said? And then he repeated what God had said. Yes, replied Eve. You see, Eve knew God's law. Eve knew God's law. She knew what God had said. When the devil repeated it, he said, hath God said that? Yes, she said. He said it. Eve also knew that that law was binding. She knew what God had said, and she knew that God meant what he said. But, says Satan, do you not want to be as God? Do you not want to be as God? That made her think. Be as God. She began to think. The devil goes on. Then you would know the difference. If you could become as God, you would know the difference between good and evil. In other words, you would be able to make your own law. My, that was a good idea. That was a good idea. And so at that point, Eve chose another course. She rebelled against God and against his law. Self took precedence over the Creator. A breaking of the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And at that point, at the very beginning of human history, idolatry entered. Come a year or so later, Cain, he comes to worship. And he has a beautiful hamper of fruits and of produce. Now this man knew the law of God as well as his brother. But he had been thinking. Thinking over this matter of worship. You see, he was engaged in horticulture, the tiller of the ground. And so he comes to the conclusion that although God had set a lamb, he would so much like to bring some of the choice products which he had grown. And he is most confident that God would find it very acceptable. But did he? No, indeed. Cain's idea fell very far short of God's law. And this kind of thing, beloved, has never dropped out of man's reasoning. Never. And as time has rolled on, this practice of man's thoughts taking precedence over the word of God has increased. And man's ideas have become more and more elaborate and more subtle. And men are constantly designing and inventing from their own imaginations that which they think will improve upon the law of God. But does the God of heaven ever bend? Does he ever cooperate with man's proffered inventions, amendments, and improvements? As they think, he does not. His law is perfect. To add anything or to diminish from the law of God is nothing less than the creation of another religion. Did the Almighty even countenance Cain's offering? Of course not. Of course not. In the beginning, there was nothing but a true religion. And Cain rejected that. And he invented his own. He invented it. Oh, but he acknowledged God, we say. He acknowledged the God of heaven. What is more, he did seek to worship him. He was sincere in this, I believe he was. But you see, it's something which he had thought out. You see, it was worship of God, but not in God's way. Cain had his own thoughts. Another God before Jehovah. Therefore, for that reason, it was totally rejected. Totally. I'm taking you back to early human history in this introductory message because certain principles must be established. Principles, I say. It is vital that we understand what idolatry really is. And I tell you, it did not spring out of heathendom. People seem to think that the origin of idolatry is in darkest Africa, in the back of beyond of India. Idolatry didn't spring from those places. Idolatry never sprang from false religion. Idolatry sprang from true religion. It was born almost immediately after creation. It was but a deviation at the first. Nevertheless, it was idolatry. There are many academics today who teach that the Christian religion is a refinement of all the heathen religions of the world. This is blatantly untrue. All other religions are a corruption of the true. All of them. All the religions of the world, outside of Holy Scripture, are the inventions of rebels. Those who, if you trace them to their origin, rebelled against the truth. Oh, if one could trace them to their foundations, it would always be at the first the result of someone saying, I think. And so God's law was subjected to man's thoughts, and this is to put another God before the true God. Idolatry. Idolatry. Here I break off. Next week we shall continue on this matter of the law, for we must first establish what the law is and what the law says. Then, when we've done that, we must establish what Christmas is and what Easter is, and then bring the two together and see if they harmonize or if they're in conflict. So may the Lord help us in our hearing, in our understanding, and in our reception of divine truth. Amen.